The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals presents the timeless teaching of Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse.
Most certainly Jesus Christ the Lord did not claim to be the way shower. He claimed to be the way. If you think there's no difference, go outside your town till you come to a sign on the highway that points the way to the next town. Climb up and sit on the sign and see how long it'll take you to get to your destination. You do not need a way shower to get where you are going, but you do need to follow the way. Oh, thank God that Jesus Christ is not the way shower, but that he is the way.
Over a half a century ago, the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, then pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, saw the need to spread God's word beyond the hearing of his local congregation. He started the radio outreach which has become known as Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible. The application of God's word as taught by Dr. Barnhouse is as relevant today as when he first taught over the radio airwaves decades ago. The message we will be featuring on today's edition of Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible is entitled Access. You can purchase tickets to a concert or an awards ceremony to see your favorite performer, but you cannot have access to go backstage and meet them personally unless you have a special backstage pass. Many people spend their whole lives trying to find God and earn his favor, but this is like trying to get backstage without a pass. Do you realize that faith in Jesus Christ gives you direct access anytime or anywhere into the very presence of God? The scripture text for this edition of Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2. Here again is Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse with the message entitled Access.
Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee that we can come directly through the Lord Jesus Christ by the new and living way, whereby we may come into thy presence with holy boldness. We beseech thee to use thy word in this hour and to bless each listening heart. And all we ask is in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen. With the fifth chapter of Romans, we enter the glorious theme of the life of the one who has been justified through faith in Christ. We must draw a very sharp line henceforth in all of our studies, lest someone who is not a believer should think that the message is for him. For one of the most important tasks that a minister has is to let his hearers know that there is a vast difference between people from God's point of view, and that there are some truths which are carefully restricted to a certain class of people. If others seek to profit by those truths, they are in the same position as those criminals who seek to cash checks on a bank where they have no deposit. There is but one truth for the man who has not been born again through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, and that is the offer of salvation. There is the corollary of terrible and eternal judgment for those who refuse the offer that is made in grace. If you are one who knows that his own life is short of the glory of God, if you have accepted the fact that you are less perfect than God, and therefore worthy of eternal separation from God, if you have come to the cross of Jesus Christ for salvation, then the message that follows is for you. But the one who has been justified is to live day by day in the midst of an alien world. And that life that we must live is to be lived in earthly circumstances and demands certain practical attitudes if we are to fulfill all that God wants us to have, to do, and to be. The late Handley Mole, the Anglican Bishop of Durham, has a beautiful paragraph on this Christian life. It is to be seen not only as a state whose basis is the reconciliation of the law, and whose gate and walls are the covenant promise. It is to appear as a state warmed with eternal love, irradiated with the prospect of glory. In it, the man, the truly justified believer, knit up with Christ, his head, his bridegroom, his all, yields himself with joy to the God who has received him. In the living power of the heavenly Spirit, who perpetually delivers him from himself, he obeys, prays, works, and suffers in a liberty which is only not yet that of heaven, and in which he is maintained to the end by him who has planned his full personal salvation from eternity to eternity. In our last study, we saw that justification by faith brings peace with God. The war is over. God no longer holds anything against the believer. Indeed, it would be impossible for God to hold anything against one whom he has justified. The one who is trusted in Christ is seen in the sight of God to be as perfect as the Lord Jesus Christ. In God's beloved Son, we are accepted even as he is accepted. This naturally leads us to the next thought that is set forth in our text, namely, that by Christ also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. The doctrine of access is one of the most important in Christian theology for the believer in Christ. The doctrine of access is the truth concerning man's way to God. In order for us to understand, it's necessary, first of all, to tear away some of the false ideas that have grown up about the truth. If you're going to build a 20-story building on a corner where there's a 2-story shack, you must first of all tear down the shack. Now, first of all, there is the error of believing that man has some rights in the question of the approach to God. There are those who hold, by their words and actions, that anybody, anytime, anywhere, may come to God and call upon him for help and favors according to the whim of the one who asks. There's not much difference between their attitude toward God and that of Aladdin who summoned a genie by rubbing a lamp. In either case, the God is the slave of the one who makes the request. The verse in the Psalms addressed to believers, which says that God is a very present help in time of trouble, has been twisted as though it were addressed to all men, and as though it read that God was a very pleasant help in time of trouble. There are scores of verses which show that this is not the case. We've already shown in an earlier study that there are more passages in the Bible in which God promises not to answer prayer than there are promises in which God says that he will answer prayer. The man who prays, "O God, O God," but who does not acknowledge the truth and holiness of God, brings himself under the divine condemnation. A few years ago, hundreds of letters written by David Livingstone to mission headquarters in South Africa were newly discovered and portions were published. There is a plaintive story that illustrates our point. Livingstone had spent a year or two in a certain tribe in South Africa. Then, urged on by his great desire to spread the name of Christ, he went far into the interior with his wife and their flaxen-haired baby, who was such a passport for them among the savage tribes. After some time, he returned to the first tribe and discovered that they were in sore straits because of a war. Another tribe had come upon them and had killed many of their soldiers and had taken the chief's own son as a captive. At the moment of Livingstone's return, there was an embassy in the tribe from the victorious ones asking for friendship and peace. This overture was motivated by the fact that the Zulus, on the other side of the victors, were about to attack them, and they naturally wished to protect their rear. The chief talked the matter over with Livingstone, who writes that the man was a good man, who desired nothing better than to live at peace with his neighbors. But he said to Livingstone, "How can I be at peace with them when they still hold my son as a prisoner?" And if this attitude must be true in the heart of a savage chief, how much more it is true of God the Father toward those who trample underfoot his son, and who count the blood of the covenant wherewith they were set apart as an unholy thing, and who continue to despise the Spirit of grace. access to God must begin with Jesus Christ. Christ sets it forth in unchallengeable terms. In John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We've sufficiently covered this truth from the angle of the one who denies Christ entirely, but it must be covered also with regard to those who pay lip service to God and even to Christ, but who in reality deny the fundamental truths concerning our access to God. Take first the teaching of those who will not accept Christ as the way to God, but who speak of him as the way shower. One of the modern cults sets this forth as follows. A certain book published by one of these cults contains the following, quote, Jesus' advent in the flesh partook partly of Mary's earthly condition, although he was endowed with the Christ, the divine spirit, without measure. This accounts for his struggles in Gethsemane and on Calvary, and this revealed him to be the mediator or way-shower between God and man. But most certainly Jesus Christ the Lord did not claim to be the way-shower. He claimed to be the way. If you think there's no difference, go outside your town till you come to a sign on the highway that points the way to the next town. Climb up and sit on the sign and see how long it'll take you to get to your destination. You do not need a way-shower to get where you are going, but you do need to follow the way. And if someone objects that they are not sure of the way, the Bible is the atlas that will give you the unmistakable directions if you will submit to them one by one, and the Holy Spirit will not fail to do his work of convicting of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come, in order that you may flee from the wrath which is before you. Oh, thank God that Jesus Christ is not the way-shower, but that he is the way. The doctrine of Christ as the way-shower was invented by Satan, the enemy of souls, in order to turn people from the true way. Never forget that a counterfeit comes from a counterfeiter. Now, in addition to this demeaning of Christ from way to mere way-shower, there is another false idea that interposes other mediators between men and God. The introduction of such alien beings into the path of access arises from the fact that people have sought peace in ceremonies, vows, religious duties, fastings, prayers, and other observances, and have found that even the most zealous adherence to these things did not satisfy the heart. In desperation, they have turned to those whom they thought to be near God and have asked them to intercede in their behalf. An analogy may be drawn from the commercial chicanery which has been revealed in Washington with reference to government contracts. Businessmen went to the Capitol in search of contracts and found themselves lost in the maze of bureaucracy. They became an easy prey for the men who professed to have access and influence, and these five percenters proceeded with more or less success to intercede on behalf of their clients. In the spiritual realm, there are many such mediators. The difference is that they do not act on their own behalf, but their names have been used in spite of their records in some cases by others who have assumed power through the use of their names. In one of my books, Life by the Sun, I tell the story of a conversation that took place in my student days in France. For almost 2 years of those years that I was living in France, I was the pastor of a little evangelical Reformed church in the French Alps. And once a week I went to a neighboring village for an instruction class among the children of the place. On each trip I passed the local priest who was on a similar errand in the opposite direction. We became good friends and often chatted together for 10 minutes or so before going on our separate ways. On one occasion he asked me why we did not pray to the saints. I replied by asking him why we should pray to the saints. He launched into an explanation that involved an illustration of the way that one might get an interview with the President of the French Republic. One could go to the Ministry of Agriculture or through the Department of the Interior, etc., and any one of the cabinet members might succeed in opening the door of the president's office so that I might see him. And he smiled at me with an air of triumph as though to say that the simplicity and clarity of the argument were such as to preclude any reply. But I silenced him with one clarification. At that time, Raymond Poincaré was the President of the Republic, and he lived in the Palace of the Élysée in Paris, which is the equivalent of the White House. I said to my friend, "But Monsieur le Curé, suppose that I were the son of Monsieur Poincaré. I'm living in the Élysée with him. I get up from the breakfast table and kiss him goodbye as he goes off to the office. Goodbye, Papa. Then I go down to the Ministry of the Interior, for example, and I ask the fourth secretary of the second assistant if it is possible for me to see the second assistant of the first assistant, and finally to the Minister of the Interior. If I do succeed in reaching his office, I ask him for what? May I have an interview with my papa?" My friend the priest appeared to be thunderstruck, and I went on to say that I was a child of God, heir of God and joint heir with Jesus Christ, and that I had been saved through the death of the Savior, and thus I had become a son with access to the Father immediately. That is why I always begin my broadcast with the prayer, "Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our God and Father, and in the Holy Spirit." Now herein lies the importance of the word "also" in our text in Romans 5:2. "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access." The access is in addition to the peace. The peace has been made by him, as we saw last time. The king looks upon us no longer as guilty and rebellious subjects, but as those whom he has himself declared righteous on the grounds of the death of his only begotten Son. With that justification comes peace, and with the peace comes access. Let no one, and I emphasize the finality of the word no one, be interposed between me and my God and Savior. This was also taught by our Lord Jesus Christ. For if you read Matthew 12, you will discover that he refused to listen to a plea that was made by the Virgin Mary and flatly stated that others had as much influence with him or even more than his mother. The Bible plainly teaches that the dead, no matter who they may be, are totally unaware of anything that goes on upon this earth. When death comes to any human being, that death ends all of their awareness of things upon this earth. It would be possible to develop this thought at length, but the proof is not pertinent to our main line of teaching. But with regard to the mother of our Lord, he himself blocked off any approach to himself through her by the finality of his teaching, that he would not permit such an approach. I do not appeal primarily to the miracle of the turning of the water into wine. On that occasion, in John 2, his mother came to inform him that the wine had run out. He turned to her and said, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." This is a dignified title, the equivalent of Madame in our day. "What have I to do with thee?" This was the preliminary announcement that she was never to presume upon her earthly relationship with him. As of all the disciples, he would have had to say to her, "Ye are from beneath, I am from above." It was on another occasion that the truth was brought out even more sharply. There came that day when the Lord was forced to break with the leaders of his people. They had revealed their antagonism to spiritual principles, and we read in Matthew 12:14 that they formed a council against him, that they might destroy him. The Lord changed the whole fashion of his message. He pronounced woe upon the cities, and said that they would be brought down to hell. He announced that he would now turn to the Gentiles. He took the mask from the hypocritical Pharisees, and called them whited sepulchres, sons of snakes, and dirty cups. There must have been something of the divine wrath in his words and in his attitude that caused them to draw back from him. He turned and began to speak to the crowd while messengers were sent for the Virgin Mary and her other children, Jesus' half-brothers. Finally, when Mary and her family arrived outside, a messenger came to tell Jesus. There seems to be a timidity in the approach of the messenger, who, remembering the terrible fury of our Lord of a moment before, is trying to get him to go away quietly. He came to Jesus saying, "Behold, your mother and your brethren are outside, desiring to speak with you." The Lord Jesus, who had cursed the leaders a few minutes before, turned upon the man and said, "Who is my mother? And who are my brethren?" Now that's Matthew 12:48. It was a definite and a positive word, for it set forth clearly that Jesus Christ refused to be approached on the basis of any earthly tie. The grace of God is grace, pure grace, and unmerited grace, and is not to be doled out like patronage in politics. And his mother and brethren remained outside so far as any answer to their plea was concerned. They had no answer from him then, and they have not sought an answer from him since. For they now are completely obedient to the divine word, and therefore await the consummation of the age when they too shall become like him at the sight of him in his return. Then, when the Lord Jesus had refused the intercession of his mother, he turned to the disciples round about him and said, "Behold my mother and my brethren." Now that's Jesus speaking. He points to James, John, Bartholomew, and the others. "Behold my mother and my brethren." And he continues, "For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, the same is my brother, my sister, and my mother." Matthew 12:50. That's why I would crave the prayers of any living soul who trusts in Christ as his Savior. Jesus said, "Whosoever doeth the will of my Father." Such a one has power with God to prevail in prayer. Finally, the positive truth that is set forth in the Scripture is that the believer who is justified through the atoning work of the Savior has direct access to the grace of God. That the one who is justified through the atoning work of the Savior may come with boldness. It should be realized that our possession of access to this grace is much more than the possession of grace. We can illustrate this by the following. Out in West Texas, geologists knew that there were great reservoirs of oil down deep under the ground. On the surface, the ranchers lived in their modest homes and had large flocks of sheep, which grazed the vast reaches of the semi-desert plain. The oil was underneath, but there was no access to it as yet. Then the great wells were sunk, and the gushers were brought in. Out flowed the black gold, and the wealth it brought transformed the lives of those who had entered into its possession. It had been there all the time, but the access to it was that which made possession more than a title deed, but rather a present reality. Thus it is with the grace of God. We may think of it as a bountiful store hidden in the being of our God and Father. Well, how is this grace to be reached? What is to bring it to our grasp? And the answer comes that the Lord Jesus Christ has opened up a way, a new and living way, by which we come boldly to the very presence of God, who is the source of all grace. And there we find that with Christ he has given us all things. There's a beautiful paragraph in McLaren about our access to the grace of God. It is entirely in our determination how much of the wealth of God we shall possess. We have access to the treasure house, and this permit is put into our hands, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. The size of the sack that the men brought in the old story determined the amount of wealth that he carried away. Some of you bring very tiny baskets and expect little and desire little. You get no more than you desired and expected. That wealth, the fullness of God, takes the shape of, as well as is determined in its measure by the magnitude of the vessel into which it is put. It is multiform. We get whatsoever we desire, and whatever either our characters or our circumstances require. The one gift assumes all forms, just as water poured into a vase takes the shape of the vase into which it is poured. The same gift unfolds itself in an infinite variety of manners, according to the needs of the man to whom it is given. Just as the writer's pen, the carpenter's hammer, the farmer's plowshare are all made out of the same metal. So God's grace comes to you in a different shape from that in which it comes to me, according to our different callings and needs, as fixed by our circumstances, our duties, our sorrows, our temptations. So, brethren, how shameful it is that, having the possibility of so much, we should have the actuality of so little. There are a great many Christian people who ought to be ashamed of their moderation. They have gone into the treasure house, stacks of jewels, jars of gold on all sides of them, and they have been content to come away with one poor little coin, when they might have been rich beyond the dreams of avarice. Brethren, you have access to the fullness of God. Whose fault is it if you are empty? And our God and Father, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit shall take the word to each heart in this hour. and use it to thine honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you try to come to God by your own righteousness, good works, or self-effort, you will be turned away. Access to God and His love and grace comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. We hope you have benefited from today's message by Dr. Barnhouse entitled Access. You can listen to additional Bible teaching by the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse anytime, anywhere, around the globe via the internet by visiting the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals website at alliancenet.org. An audio copy of today's teaching is available by calling us toll-free, 1-800-488-1888. Today's message again is entitled Access, or simply request message number R5-3. We would also like to make available to you a free copy of Dr. Barnhouse's booklet entitled We Are One Body in Christ. Jesus said that the world would know His disciples because of their love for one another and prayed for unity among His people. And yet, the church is too often marked by division, disagreement, disunity, and lack of love among believers. In this free booklet, Dr. Barnhouse calls us to recover a vital biblical truth, the doctrine of spiritual unity and oneness in the body of Christ. Ask for your free copy of We Are One Body in Christ when you call or write. Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible is the radio ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, headquartered in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades and even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching materials which will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible comes to you through the generous gifts of our listeners. If you have benefited from the broadcast and would like it to continue, please prayerfully consider a donation to help us keep this ministry on the air. For more information or to make a contribution to support and further our work, please contact us by writing Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103, or call us toll-free, 1-800-488-1888. Visit us online at alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free updated resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, daily devotionals, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Gray Barnhouse, James Montgomery Boyce, Michael Horton, and Martin Lloyd-Jones. Then join us again next time for more classic teaching on Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible.